Ignatz Philip Semmelweis. Don't you wish you had that name? Ignatz Philip Semmelweis was a Hungarian doctor in the year 1818. In his day, he did everything from what surgical techniques they had developed by the 19th century all the way down to delivering the children in the village. And in his day, one out of every six mothers died of a disease they called in his day childbed fever. Now, in his daily routine, Dr. Semmelweis did autopsies of the dead, both of the aged and infirm, but also of these mothers who were dying of this tragic disease right at the moment in which they had brought new life into the world. And as he went on his rounds, he inspected these suffering mothers in the hospitals and noticed that all of the doctors with him did so, these close inspections of expectant mothers, without washing their hands. Semmelweis was the first to make the connection between infection and hand washing. He recommended, of all things, a chlorine solution before ever touching a patient. After 11 years following this newly discovered procedure, after 11 years, Dr. Semmelweis had made 8,537 deliveries. And of those 8,000 deliveries, only 184 mothers died postpartum. That's 1 in 50. It was an astonishing discovery. There were things called germs. Surprising that we didn't know that before. But there were things called germs, and you could kill them, and in killing them before you touch somebody else, that you improved your neighbor's chance of survival. That there were icky, nasty things that you couldn't see that could possibly, would indeed kill you, but you could actually do some things to keep that from happening. Now, perhaps you didn't know about Dr. Semmelweis, but I imagine that you knew about Florence Nightingale. And of course, we love Florence Nightingale because we're a nursing household, as opposed to those nasty doctors, you know, nursing. Nurses rock, right? But Florence Nightingale, a young woman of the upper class in England, as a matter of fact, her father was in the Foreign Service, and she was born in Florence, Italy. That's the reason why she was named Florence. But they returned back to their estate in southern England, the beautiful Jane Austen moment, if you're trying to imagine Florence Nightingale. But she was a progressive of her day, and she refused the offer of a young man of station who pursued her for 9 years because she wanted to devote her life to serving her fellow man. In 1854, war broke out between the combined forces of France and England against the Russians in Crimea. It was the Crimean War. And while we don't need to get into the who shot who and who did what to whom, but the important part about Florence Nightingale's story is that as she headed away with a group of hand-picked, hand-trained nurses who were following her conviction about the best procedures to treat the sick, they arrived in the Crimea, which is a place far, far away on the other side of the world. Imagine the Caspian Sea, perhaps you know where the Caspian Sea is. The Crimea is just at the very top of the Caspian Sea in 1854. The war had been raging for about 6 months, and she arrived in the hospital city, the city that the British had taken over for their convalescing soldiers in the city of Scutari. In the winter of 1854, 4,000 British soldiers died in the hospital in Scutari, but she noticed that 10 times more of the dead died of typhus, typhoid, cholera, and dysentery than they did of actual wounds that they sustained on the battlefield. Concerned with this statistic, she wrote a pleading letter to the British Sanitary Commission demanding that they act. They arrived, saw the filthy conditions that the injured soldiers were living in, and immediately began the process of flushing out the sewers, who would have thought, and increasing the light and the ventilation in the hospital there. According to Stephen Paget in the Dictionary of National Biography, the result of Nightingale's intervention was that it reduced the death rate from 42% to only 2% of those in the hospital there in Scutari. She took her findings home. I was interested to see when I looked Nightingale up in Wikipedia that she's actually not listed as a nurse. She was listed as a statistician. Nonetheless, she took her findings, her statistics, home with her to England, in which she spent the rest of her career among the poor, in which she turned her attention to the sanitary or unsanitary condition of the poor living conditions in the great cities of England, working to import and apply her findings in those places, improving the working class lot. Bugs, dying of nasty diseases, touching nasty things. Of course, we live in a hyper sanitary world. Funny how it is that now we're coming full turn on that, where you're reading articles about how kids need to go outside and get dirty, right? But back in that day, we were plenty dirty, and we needed to get a little bit cleaner. Probably the best way to learn this lesson is to go with us to Nogales, to go and for a week and not really have real running water, having to drink out of a plastic bottle all the time, and having to go to the bathroom where you don't actually ever really flush. That's kind of gross. You don't ever really get clean in Nogales. You live in the dirt, you work in the dirt, you come back, you try to scrub, but you're always dirty, right? We don't take our cleanliness seriously enough until you actually are forced to live in the dirt. It's hard to stay clean. One of the greatest blessings that we have in this nation is, besides electricity, is our sanitary living conditions. And it's with that in mind, those kinds of grody stories in mind, I want you to think about our gospel lesson today. If we had the chance to, but we didn't today because I was afraid that Father Heaton was going to steal my gospel lesson again. But if we had read the whole of the chapter of Mark, chapter 7, we would have seen how it is that Jesus is in the middle of this kind of running theological battle with his enemies, the Pharisees. And earlier in the chapter, the Pharisees are angry with Jesus because of the fact that he didn't keep the traditions of the Jews regarding ritual washing. Now, we immediately jump to the conclusion that, yes, there's kind of proto-germ theory going on here, but it's not. It was a ritual washing. It wasn't a sanitary washing. But the Pharisees were very angry that Jesus and his disciples didn't wash their hands before they touched specific items, whether it be of worship or of eating and living in the sanctified Jewish household. But Jesus responds to his critics that what is outside people doesn't make them disgusting to God. What makes human beings disgusting to God is what's inside them. And of course, this flies in the face of everything that the Jews had assumed as it related to the ritual laws. We saw some of that last week in our parable about Jesus telling about the Pharisee and the tax collector. That's that sense of cultural sequestration or quarantine between the pure and the impure, the law keeping and the law breaking. A very defined line between who is in, who was out. But Jesus responds earlier in our chapter to the Pharisees, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside can't defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and then is expelled? Thus Jesus declared all foods clean. And Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they are the things that defile a person. What makes us disgusting to God is not the kinds of food that we eat. It's not eating the barbecue sandwich or the shrimp cocktail. That's not what makes human beings disgusting to God. It's what we do out of our own will. It's what we enact with our hearts and minds and bodies. That's what makes us unclean in God's sight. And then, to make it clear, Jesus immediately after this teaching goes and does two things. The first thing he does is he expels a demon from a Gentile woman's daughter. You can't imagine, from the Jewish perspective, a more disgusting moment, right? A Gentile woman, off limits. Demon possession, off limits. Jesus in a foreign land, literally, out of bounds, off limits. It's as though Mark, or Jesus, better, is sticking his thumb directly in the eye of his opponents. He's already told them what they should know, and then he goes and shows them what they should know. There is no such thing as unclean people. There's only unclean behavior. He goes and he heals the demon-possessed Gentile woman's daughter. And then, to make sure that we're all paying attention, as he's coming home, he doesn't come back through Israel. He comes down the long way, and he goes through the Decapolis, which is on the literally the wrong side of the tracks. He's going through the Gentile part of the map. These were cities that were established likely by Alexander the Great. And Jesus heals not a Jewish person, but Jesus heals a Gentile man who is not able to speak. He sticks his fingers in his ears, and he spits and puts his spit on his tongue. That's disgusting, right? And then he says, Ephatha, which means be opened. And the man now could hear and could speak. And the people, not the Jews, but the Gentiles, are astonished. And they say, behold, Jesus does all things well. What are we to make of this gospel lesson here today? Jesus up against his Pharisee opponents who are demanding that he keep the ritual laws that define who Israel is, and Jesus says, not so. But those who are in true Israelites are the ones who follow me in hope and faith. And then he does two astonishingly scandalous acts here. What are we to make of that? Well, first of all, we should acknowledge the fact that miracles are what occupy much of the gospel testimony about Jesus. And the traditional answer to the question, why does Jesus perform miracles, is usually something like, well, to show that Jesus is God. But if that's true, then what do we have to say about Moses or Elijah or Peter or Paul, all of whom performed miracles? Does that mean that they were God as well? No, it doesn't mean that they were God. Modern academics who treat the Gospels say that, well, these really weren't miracles. He wasn't actually performing any kind of extraterrestrial kind of magical acts, but instead these were just sleight of hand events to serve as good marketing for the message that he was trying to proclaim in his speaking ministry. That's probably not right either. I don't think that that's right. I think that the best answer to the question, why did Jesus perform miracles, is simply this: that by performing miracles, Jesus showed how God was finally arriving, as he had long promised, bringing in the heavenly rule to earth. And it was happening in Jesus. Jesus wasn't simply another one of the prophets, although he was the greatest of all prophets. But nonetheless, in him, the long hoped for messianic, that is, royal rule of God, now had arrived here on earth. We didn't have to wait any longer for God to come into the midst of his world. He had come in Jesus. God was there in their midst. As we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus made it so. We did not have to wait any longer. God's will was now being done here on earth in Jesus and in his apostles who would follow in his way. John the Baptist was no dummy. He had long been awaiting the coming of the kingdom, and he had taken every risk and now suffered imprisonment by Herod the king. And John the Baptist sends his apostles, his disciples, out to Jesus when he hears of all these mighty acts. And he says to Jesus, are you the one who is to come that we have been waiting for so long, or do we look for another? What was John asking? Is this the time that God's kingdom will finally come? And Jesus responds, you bet. Well, he doesn't exactly say that. He says, tell John what you have seen, that the blind can see, the lame can walk, and the deaf now have the good news preached to them. All of the evidence is now that the kingdom of God has come here on earth. This is what we are to take from Jesus performing miracles. But we should not ignore the spiritual meaning of each of these miracles. What did the laws of purity, of diet, and of dress point to? Those laws that the Pharisees were demanding that Jesus keep and Jesus rejected out of hand. What did those laws of purity demand? Well, that Israel was to be set apart as God's special people out of all of the nations of the earth. They were his precious ones. They were the ones who were to be like a candle on a lampstand in the middle of a dark room. They were to be like a city set on a hill. They were to be a bright and shining testimony to the truth of who God was in the midst of his dark and dying world. But these laws that he had given the Pharisees didn't make people holy or good. Instead, they continued to rebel against God, who loved them and had cared for them for so many centuries. And so Jesus looks at them and calls them whitewashed graves filled with dead men's bones. You know what that looks like, especially if you're from a place like New Orleans, right? You go down there, you can't dig a grave because the water table is so high. So you got all of these great, beautiful looking sepulchers built on ground level. They're beautiful. I might think about living in one. Beautiful columns. You know how much I like Greek Revival architecture. Beautiful columns, some dental work right there. Lovely ironwork on the outside, right? Open the door, it's filled with corpses. Jesus says, all of these things that you are emphasize in your ritual law, they sure do make you look nice on the outside, but where is your heart set? Your heart is set to rebel against me, that is Jesus. So Jesus says that now the day had finally come when God would come in person to the midst of his people. But when he comes, Jesus asks the question, will he find faith? And the question is left open when he asks it. Jesus' miracles, you see, are meant for us to ask the question, what is the deeper spiritual meaning of these acts? And they are evident. To cleanse us from the infection, the germs of evil. To drive out the devil from our midst. To open our ears, as this deaf man could not hear, and so he could not speak. To open our ears to hear God's word. And in hearing, to free our mouths, to praise the one true God. And Jesus goes on in the next chapter to feed the 4,000 in the wilderness. That miracle also should remind us of the fact that we come as God's people with hands open, asking for God's mercy to feed us on our pilgrimage in this life as we seek eternal Jerusalem. My friends, we had great fun working through Colossians this summer, but the Trinity season has gone on apace, and I would remind you of the theme of Trinity, which is that God's grace must finally bear fruit in our lives. That's the reason why we wear green through this long, seemingly endless Trinity season. That God's grace must finally bear fruit in our lives. What this dude did 2,000 years ago, dying and rising again, so what? If it doesn't bear fruit in our lives. Those of you who join with the church by saying morning prayer each day know how morning prayer begins. O Lord, open thou our lips. This is directly the result of our miracle today. Jesus healed the man who could not speak and opened his lips. When we come as Christians before the Lord that we worship, our first act must be to ask again and again God's grace to give us the power to praise him. O Lord, open thou our lips. Paul in our epistle says it much the same way when he says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Our lives begin, continue, and end in God's grace. We are called to bring forth the fruit of good works, and yet we know that we have nothing like that in our lives without God pouring himself again and again into our lives. And so we ask today that we be converted again and bear fruit for Jesus' kingdom. What does that look like? Well, hearts cleansed from the desires of this world, ears unstopped to reject the message of Jesus' call on our lives, but instead that our ears would be open and that our tongues would be loosed. I think it's fair to say in our own light and our own community today that we've swung too far the other way as it relates to this question of uncleanness. We've been so convinced of the fact that, well, the real issue is whether or not I'm nice to other people. I can do whatever I like as long as I'm nice and don't say nasty things to people and maybe give God a hat tip occasionally. But the fact is that, no, as a matter of fact, there is such a thing as being unclean. We're surrounded by a community, whether it be on social media or TV or just good old gossip over the back fence there, that we are surrounded by the sewer of the end of Western civilization. And we can indeed become unclean. We have swung too far away and indifferent to the questions of moral cleanliness. We ourselves must be alert to the fact that we must be different in our lives. But you see, contagion works both ways. Contagion does indeed work both ways. We must, as the church, be willing to get dirty. And I don't mean the fact that we must admit to living sinful lives. I don't mean that at all. But the last thing I want you guys to turn into is a bunch of Pharisees. I don't want you guys to go quarantine yourselves away from the world so you don't get sick with the sin of the world. That's not what I'm trying to tell you today. Contagion works both ways. Jesus came and he touched the deaf man. Jesus came and he hugged the demon-possessed girl. Jesus was the most contagious person. And he invites us as his apostles to be contagious too. Rocco met me in the hallway the other day and he said, "Stay salty." And I was glad that he reminded me of that. But that's exactly right. That I warn you, the fact that you can't just indiscriminately watch all the trash that you want to on TV or social media. You do have to take very seriously what it means to be made unclean by this world that we live in. But Jesus invites us to meet the world with the power, the miraculous power of the life of God himself. That we, in the words of Paul, we are witnesses to the resurrection. We are a sweet-smelling sacrifice in a world that smells of death. Or, as Rocco says, we are salty. so that we can keep the world from rotting. So my friends, stay salty. But praise God that he has given us grace that we might be his representatives in the world. Amen.